Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24. We are fast approaching the end of this series through the Gospel of Luke. I sometimes reach the end of a series and I'm kind of relieved to have it over. Maybe you're relieved to have it over. This one is not that way. I've enjoyed being in the Gospel of Luke. There's nothing I would rather preach than one of the four Gospels and just week to week be confronted with the words and the works of the Lord Jesus. And then lately, as we focused on the crucifixion and the resurrection, this has been such a good time. We have now studied through the book of Acts, which was written by Dr. Luke, and now through the Gospel of Luke. Between them, I've mentioned to you several times that Luke wrote more New Testament scripture than anyone else in terms of volume. His two-volume history of the founding of the church, the life of Christ, and then the life of the early church, the first generation, the book of Acts, is astounding. I got to the end of Acts, and I was ready to be done. I get to the end of Luke, and I'm kind of sad about it. But we have just a few weeks left today, and then maybe two more weeks. And then just so you know what's coming, I had a conversation with pastors and been praying about it, talking about what we need. And I'm planning on going for a while to the Old Testament and like to go back and forth and study different genres. And I'm thinking that we're probably going to do a short study through the book of Jonah that's familiar to you. Most of you, it's chapter 1 is very familiar to you, but a lot of good lessons, and it's a relatively short book. And then, God willing, we will begin a study in the book of Romans. I've been a pastor for 24 years, coming up on a quarter century, and I've never preached through Romans because it's daunting, intimidating. It's like Everest. But I need to get to it, and I'm looking forward to it. Just so you know, this will not be a 10-year series, a 10-year study through the book of Romans. Maybe you feel like you're being asked to climb Everest. I really want you to see, I want us to see the sweep of the entire book. And I think if we take 2 or 3 weeks per chapter, we won't be able to go phrase by phrase necessarily, but I think you'll end the series, you won't be tired of the book, and you'll feel like you know not just what a phrase means or a verse means, but what the entire book means. What do chapters 1 through 3 accomplish? And then 4 and 5, justification by faith, and then 6 through 8, Christian growth, and onward. So I'm looking forward to that. So that's kind of where we're going. First, we need to finish this series in the Gospel of Luke. The Lord Jesus seeks and saves the lost. He is so interested in the outcast and lost things. We've studied his crucifixion in detail last week. Very appropriately, we studied his resurrection. Remember, every Sunday morning that we gather for worship is a reminder of the resurrection. We meet on the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So this is an Easter Sunday, but it's a resurrection remembrance as we gather today. Last week, I quickly went over how Jesus had had an announcement made to the women at the tomb by the angels, and how Jesus himself had appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem. They're walking. Jesus joins them. He talks with them. And they didn't recognize him until they arrived at their location or at their destination. He broke bread, and then their eyes were opened, and aha, they remembered. We didn't talk about the content of their conversation, that Jesus was pointing out to them prophecies about himself and his work from the Old Testament. Then he goes and appears, I believe, probably in the upper room, but he appears to the disciples in Jerusalem. And he has much the same conversation with them. We're going to read about it today. We focused on the resurrection last week. This week, we're focusing on Jesus' instruction to the disciples from the Old Testament. Studying predictions or prophecies of Christ from the Old Testament, beginning at Moses, or ESV will say beginning with Moses. Two times we read in Luke 24 that Jesus would show his disciples Old Testament prophecies and how they were fulfilled in his ministry, even in his ministry at his second coming. So that's our focus today, the road to Emmaus, the upper room, Jesus teaching on the Old Testament predictions of Christ. And I hope it's going to be a sermon that that informs you, that you understand this idea better. I hope it also kind of inspires and moves you. You can't study the person of Christ from the Old or New Testament without being moved by it, without being affected. So my prayer is that the Lord will work in your heart to grow your understanding, but also grow you in your appreciation for him, your worship, your devotion to him. And of course, if any is yet without Christ, prayer would be that the Lord would open your eyes, that you would see your need of salvation. We're going to read then these two portions, and we read the context last week. Let's read just these two sections today. So will you stand with me out of reverence for the word? These disciples on the road to Emmaus are depressed, downcast. They had hoped that Jesus was the promised Redeemer of Israel. Now he's dead, and the implication is we were wrong. And now what do we do? Now where do we go? They didn't believe yet. Jesus speaks to them, and even though they don't recognize him, here's the instruction he gives them. Luke 24, beginning in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he's talking about the things from the Old Testament that predicted his ministry, but specifically, he is showing them that the Old Testament said it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. We've got to notice that because we're going to see it as we continue through the sermon. It was necessary, verse 26, that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. Now, that evening, same day, Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, he appeared to them in Jerusalem, and he offers them peace. He says, "You can feel my hands. Give me a fish. I'm hungry. I'm not a phantom. I'm not a ghost." So he's interacting with them, and now he begins to teach them, probably not just on this evening, but over the next 40 days, he's going to give them kind of an Old Testament seminar on Jesus, on the Christ from the Old Testament. Here's the content of it, beginning at verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Lord, would you do that same work for us today? Would you open our eyes as we open your word, and would you teach us? Help me to communicate your word with clarity, with precision, with care. I pray that you would apply it by your spirit with power. Help those who are listening to understand and to profit from what they hear. Many, Lord, are coming off of a vacation week or a spring break week. Many might be fatigued. But I pray that this morning you will help us rivet our attention to the scriptures and to Christ and teach us things about yourself for our good, for your glory. And again, if any are without Christ, might you open their eyes for the first time and draw them to salvation. All the glory will be reserved to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You seated, please. Ten plus years ago, back in 2010, so going on 11 years ago, I was privileged to go to Jerusalem and to do a quick tour through the Holy Land. I went with a group of pastors just so we could try to understand the scriptures better. We had gone in 2006 to Greece and studied the journeys of Paul. We went to 2008 to Turkey and did more of the journeys of Paul around Ephesus and those things, the seven cities of Asia Minor that the Book of Revelation was written to. All good. I left Greece and Turkey feeling like I understood those portions of Scripture, because basically you're studying a generation from the book of Acts and then the trickle down to the rest of the New Testament. Then we went to Israel, and I left Israel feeling dumber than I arrived. There's just so much information. You're not studying 30 years in the history of the church. You're studying millennia, going way back to creation, and then God's dealing with Abraham and the Jews, and then you're dealing with the kings, and then with exile, and then you're dealing with the New Testament, and then you have all kinds of prophetic scriptures, and I felt just overwhelmed by the information. You can't trip over a rock in Israel that doesn't have some archaeological significance. One thing that I do remember, however, was walking on what we believe to be the road to Emmaus. And we had a Hebrew Christian who was leading our tour, and he took us on a bus and dropped us off, and he would have three of us walk together, and then we'd wait 5 minutes, and then the next group would leave. And he says, "I want you to walk together. I'll pick you up at the bottom." And it wasn't 7 miles. He gave us a mile or something. You know, pastors out of shape, all that. But he says, "As you walk, I want you to remind each other of Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and have a discussion kind of like they would have had on the road to Emmaus 2,000 years ago." Well, we did, and it was meaningful. It was memorable. This is such an important passage of Scripture. And today's message is from the book of Luke, and it's going to help us to get ready to conclude this series. But it's more than that. It's a sermon on Bible interpretation, on how we understand Christ, even on how we understand the New Testament. We start with this point. Christ is the hinge of Scripture. Christ is the hinge of history. The 30 plus years that he lived on earth was the whole point of what God was going to do in the world from creation to the new creation. Everything was leaning toward the arrival and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the hinge of the Bible. He has been the hinge of history. We've actually, when we have numbered the years on our calendar, we've done BC and then AD, and I used to think of that as after death. It was actually the year of our Lord, you know, 2021. The more secular our society gets, now we do, you know, before Common Era and Common Era. But traditionally, we've actually looked at time from the perspective of Jesus' arrival. More important than the calendar is the Scriptures, and the Bible is leaning, both Testaments are leaning toward the four Gospels. Okay, the four Gospels aren't directly in the middle of your Bible. You know, I used to try to find the book of Psalms, and there's a trick. If you open the Bible in the middle, you're going to land in Psalms. All right, well, the Gospels aren't physically in the middle, but they are the center of Scripture. That's why I love preaching them so much. All the Old Testament was getting us ready for the four Gospels, and everything that follows the four Gospels is explaining and expounding on what happened in the four Gospels. So we think of it this way. The Old Testament, Jesus is expected. We're going to conclude the sermon today by singing a Wesley hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," that the world was waiting for his arrival. When Jesus came, it was the fullness of times, Galatians told us. Everything has been working up until that moment. The Old Testament, Jesus is expected. We could say he's prophesied, he's predicted. We're moving in the Old Testament from general information to specific information. We are not moving from error to truth. Let me give you some examples of that. The Old Testament is going to predict Jesus, predict the Messiah, and it moves from general to specific, even in the book of Genesis. The first time that we read about the Messiah is Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, the proto-first evangelion gospel. Genesis 3:15 tells us just a little bit of information. It says that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and be wounded in the process. You say, well, that's not a ton of information. No, it's general, but it tells us this, that the Messiah would be human, a seed of the woman. It would be a human, it would be a man that would somehow, some way, come through the seed of a woman. So it's human. It will be someone that is crushing the serpent, so he's undoing all of the consequences of the fall and the curse. He's fighting our great enemy. I preached a sermon a year ago about Jesus, the dragon slayer. Satan is pictured in Scripture as a serpent, as a dragon in Revelation. Jesus came to crush him. But in the process, Jesus was wounded. His heel would be bruised. And now looking back at that, we can see all kinds of specifics, but initially it's just the Messiah is going to be human. He's going to deliver us. You keep reading through Genesis, we're going to find out that it's not just humanity, but it's a certain segment of humanity that Jesus would be born into that group of people. We learn the promise that through Abraham's seed, all the world will be blessed. So not just anybody, but through this man, Abraham, and his descendants, the world will be blessed. Not only through Abraham, but Abraham had multiple children. Okay, but it's not through Ishmael, it's through Isaac. Okay, so Isaac is the one that the Messiah will come from, the line of Isaac. Well, Isaac had multiple children. Is it going to be Esau or Jacob? It's going to be Jacob. It's going to be the Jews. Israel is what his name is changed into. And then he has multiple children. Which of them will it be? Anyone? Which of the children of Jacob will the Messiah come into? What line? What tribe? The tribe of Judah. So Genesis 49:10 tells us that the scepter will not depart from Judah, that the ruler will be the tribe of Judah. Now, within the book of Genesis, we move from general to fairly specific. Human, and then this people group, and this family, and this lineage, and then finally a tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel. That's a lot of information, and it's getting more and more specific. Not just Judah, but eventually we find out what specific family? Family of David. So he's going to be a king. He's going to be part of the Davidic line. Where is he going to be born? Not only in Israel, not only in Judah, but in the city of Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. That's very specific. All these details are given to us. We reach the end of the Old Testament, and we've learned a lot, but the promises are still unmet. The prophecies are unfulfilled. Jesus is still the expected one. In fact, when we begin the New Testament, we read of some like Simeon who have been waiting, longing, looking for this. The Old Testament is Jesus expected. The New Testament, I would say the four Gospels are Jesus arrived, but the New Testament is Jesus explained. Okay, so we have the Gospels, but then we have the rest of the New Testament, and they're basically saying what was predicted in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And really, the New Testament tells us what Jesus taught. I think the New Testament kind of gives us inspired notes from the Emmaus lecture or from the Upper Room lectures. I've talked to people over the years, Barry Waters, I think you and I have had this conversation, where you've said, oh, I wish I could have heard what Jesus said. You know, I hope we get to heaven and there's a VHS that has Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and what did they say? Or Jesus with the disciples. But we don't need to wonder what he said, and we don't need to regret missing it. Jesus taught the disciples about how he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and then they went out and preached. And the preaching we have in the book of Acts is generally the apostles preaching how the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah have been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ongoing work. We have in the letters all of these discussions how the Old Testament was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, and what Jesus did is now explained to us. So I believe the New Testament basically is giving us secondhand, but under the inspiration of the Spirit, what Jesus taught the disciples concerning himself. So in the four Gospels, we have this fulfillment language. Something happens, and then we have this side note, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. This happened in order to fulfill the word of the prophet saying, and then it gives the quotation. So it might be that Jesus is being sold for 30 pieces of silver, just like predicted. It might be that Jesus' garments are going to be auctioned off at the foot of the cross, just like the Old Testament predicted. Even when Jesus and his parents have to flee and go into Egypt to get away from Herod, that's a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. So the Gospels are using fulfillment language. That continues in Acts. But then all through Acts and the letters, what we call the epistles with an E. Epistles are not apostles' wives. Epistles are letters. Okay, the apostles wrote epistles. In the book of Acts, and then in the letters written to the churches, we have all kinds of Old Testament quotations and allusions and explanations. I think we have a trickle down of what Jesus taught to them during his 40 days on earth. And then Revelation is just full. It's permeated with all kinds of Old Testament prophetic language. So you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you read that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's exciting, but it's not new information because it actually was predicted by Isaiah 800 years beforehand, okay? 900 years beforehand from the book of Revelation. So the Old Testament expected Jesus. The New Testament explained to him. That was the point of Jesus' words when he says on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, you foolish ones, haven't you read? Don't you understand what the Old Testament predicted? Not only was my coming necessary, my suffering was necessary." He's showing them through the Old Testament that he would come as a savior, but his visage would be marred more than any other man. He would be wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace would be on him, and with his stripes we are healed. He's telling the Jews, the crucifixion doesn't disprove his messiahship. It actually proves his messiahship because the Old Testament kept saying it was necessary for one to die in the place of sinners. And he says, what I've done is exactly what God predicted would be done. Now, come up for air a second. Consider the audacity of what Jesus is saying. Jesus would do the same thing in John chapter 5. He's speaking to the Jews. He says, you study Moses. Moses was talking about me. All right, that sounds very much like blasphemy. I've used this illustration in the past, but if I read portions of Scripture that talk about Jehovah, the coming Messiah, the promised deliverer who will save the world, and all of the nations will come and worship the Messiah. And then I say to you, and all those passages are talking about me. How dare I say something like that? You know, you should stone me, throw hymnals at me, you know, find another church. There's nobody in the world that has the right to say that. When somebody claims to be the Messiah, you know, we think they're a heretic. We think they're a madman. And it's happened throughout history. But when Jesus says that the Bible was about him, it's not blasphemy. It's actually a proof of his deity. He's claiming to be God. See, Jehovah's Witnesses will kind of congratulate themselves, and they'll say, well, if we take John 1:1 away from Christians, from evangelicals, if we can take that away, then they won't be able to prove the deity of Christ. So John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We say, the deity of Christ. They say, he was a God. And they mishandle John 1:1. But I'm just telling you, even if we remove John 1:1 from the equation, the whole Bible shouts the deity of Christ. In Luke 24, he says, the Old Testament is not about Moses or David. The Old Testament is not about sacrifices. The Old Testament is about Jehovah, and it's me. I'm the Messiah. The whole Bible is me. When Jesus says that, that's a claim to deity. He's not just a teacher. He's God. He's making these audacious claims. The claims are true. Let me visualize this for you. I'm going to give you several visuals today that I hope will help. Think of it this way. From the Old Testament, we're moving from general to specific. The Old Testament is Christ expected. And then at the end of the Old Testament, we have 400 years of silence. Not that God wasn't working, but he wasn't speaking through his prophets. You have the intertestamental time, the 400 years between Malachi and the arrival of Christ, the arrival of John the Baptist. 400 years of relative quiet. You have the Maccabean revolts and the beginning of what is celebrated at Hanukkah and all these things, God's deliverance of his people. But finally, in the fullness of time, you have the arrival of Christ. When Christ arrives, you remember Simeon saying, "Lord, let me depart in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." This is what we've been longing for. It's what we've been waiting for. Not for a lifetime, for millennia. Okay, Daniel lived about 500 BC. He was longing for the coming of Christ. David lived about 1,000 BC. He was longing for the coming of Christ. Moses lived about 1,500 BC, longing for the coming of Christ. Abraham lived about 2,000 BC, longing for the coming of Christ. Way back to Noah, way back to Adam and Eve, humanity has been waiting for the arrival of Christ, and it happens in Bethlehem. It's the hinge of the entire scriptures, the hinge of all human history. And then the rest of the New Testament is Christ explained. So you get into Romans. Think of it this way. The Gospels tell you that Jesus died and rose again. The letters tell you why Jesus died and rose again. They explain it. So what was accomplished during the life of Christ is now explained, is expounded, is even expanded on. But the New Testament is all growing out of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible is doing. Let me give you some examples from the book of Acts. Remember, Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts as the follow-up to the book of Luke. Notice the preaching in Acts. I'm just going to cherry-pick and give you a few of them. This is Peter preaching in Acts chapter 3. In Acts 3:18, he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets," and here's what he foretold, "that his Christ, Messiah, would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So when Jesus was crucified, instead of proving that he can't be God's deliverer, he actually is being proved to be the one that all the prophets predicted that he would come and suffer. It's exactly what Jesus told them in the upper room. It's exactly what Jesus told them on the road to Emmaus. Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10:43, and he just says, almost in passing, but speaking of Jesus, "To him all the prophets bore witness." All the prophets were bearing witness to Jesus. Acts 13 is describing the ministry. I believe Acts 13 is the Apostle Paul. It says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," Jesus, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath," because they didn't understand the prophets, they actually fulfilled the prophets by condemning him. So the prophets predicted a suffering, dying, saving Messiah, and the Jews read it, they didn't get it, and they actually carried out the very things that God had predicted in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is preaching in the city of Thessalonica. It says, "Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer." It's exactly the language from Luke 24. The preaching of the book of Acts, the preaching of the apostles, was what they had learned from the teaching of Jesus in Luke 24. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Messiah, is the Christ." I'll give you one more. Paul before Agrippa is being tried, but he preaches. He says, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." What I'm preaching about Jesus, the whole New Testament, is not a departure from the Old Testament. It is actually the logical fulfillment of the Old Testament. So as Christians, we don't have just the 27 inspired books of the New Testament. We have the 66 inspired books. And the New Testament is not a departure but a fulfillment of Old Testament religion. So if you're reading something that almost puts this gap, some of the Scofield notes could be that way. They could almost say, the Old Testament, they were saved by works. The New Testament, we're saved by faith in Christ. No. The Old Testament, they were saved by faith in Christ as he was predicted. They were saved by faith. They were Christians if they were believers, if they were faithful Jews. And we can't put this great chasm between the Testaments. They have to go together. Now, I'm going to break down some of the ways that the Scripture does that. And, sit up and kind of awaken yourselves. What I'm going to talk about is a little bit thick, but it's necessary and helpful. When Jesus is saying the Old Testament was about him, how is the Old Testament about Jesus? There's so much confusion on this topic, so it's worth talking about for a few minutes. Hopefully this will help you. The Old Testament often predicts Christ directly. I mean, apple to apple. Here is the prediction, here's the fulfillment, and we've already talked about several of those that are cited in the New Testament. So there are overt messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. I've mentioned Genesis 3. We could say Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7. So these are predictions that, behold, a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. You know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's all messianic. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That's messianic. Isaiah 53, when we read about him being wounded for our transgressions and so on, that's so obviously messianic you can't miss it. Isaiah is called like an Old Testament gospel, the gospel according to Isaiah. There's some that is almost impossible to miss. So my dad would give the gospel to a Jewish rabbi, not even using the New Testament, just using the Old Testament, which is what Paul did when he's preaching. You know, when they preached the whole scriptures was the Old Testament at the time. You can preach Christ and the gospel from the Old Testament, but now we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. I would recommend to you a book by my friend Michael Barrett called Beginning at Moses, and he specializes in just showing these predictions and fulfillments. It's a good read. It would be a blessing to you. However, you need to be careful about seeing predictions of Christ that lack New Testament backing. Okay, the examples I gave you, when I say Psalm 22 was predicting Jesus, yeah, Jesus quoted it about himself. Or Isaiah 53, it's so obviously about Jesus, and like 1 Peter 2 applies it to Jesus, as do other passages of Scripture. But if the New Testament doesn't cite an Old Testament passage as messianic, then you probably should, and you at least should be careful. Okay, we can't go to the Old Testament and just, you know, we can't just pick every mention of wood and say it's the cross. You know, every bit of water isn't baptism. Every time somebody dies isn't a prediction of Jesus' death. Okay, we can't just pillage the Old Testament and then do with it what we want. And I would say a very, very safe application is if the New Testament doesn't make the application, then you probably shouldn't beware of inventing types. All right, we have types of Christ, but beware of inventing them. And here's what's happening in a lot of preaching today. The preacher will preach an Old Testament passage as history. You're tracking, you're following along, but everybody's wondering, how is he going to get to Jesus at the end of this message? And you say, man, I don't think he's in there. Oh, he is. He is. Just watch. You know, by sleight of hand, nothing up my sleeve, and voila, there's Jesus. And you're like, wow, I never would have seen that. Maybe you would have never seen it because it wasn't really there. And they're kind of mishandling the Bible because they're saying the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Be careful. The Old Testament often predicts Christ directly, but you have to be careful that you don't shoehorn Jesus in where he isn't. And I would put it this way, don't invent allusions to Christ. Don't make up predictions of Christ. You know, you have all these books on the Old Testament tabernacle, and every hook You know, you say, well, those hooks all represent Jesus. You know, some of them were probably there to hold the curtain. You know, some of what was in the tabernacle just kept it up. There was a need for it to be structurally sound. And I'm not saying there aren't predictions, but where we see the major predictions, like we say that the Passover lamb was a picture of Christ, right? It's obviously so. Jesus dies at the time when the Passover lamb dies, but 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ is our Passover lamb. Okay, that's a safe one. When the New Testament says that was Christ, that was a picture of Christ, now you're safe. But you can't just kind of willy-nilly make stuff up as you go, inventing allusions to Christ, and you don't need to. Okay, that previous point was the Old Testament often predicts Christ directly. The next point is that the Old Testament always predicted Christ directionally. I could have said indirectly, but I want you to get the idea of directionally. Every verse of the Old Testament doesn't have Jesus hidden in there. Every story doesn't have to have Jesus hidden in there. But the overall sweep of the Old Testament, put it this way, the overall plot is moving us toward Christ. So we don't have some strange Easter egg hunt on every page. I say Easter egg hunt. They use the term Easter egg now, not just for, you know, finding eggs last Sunday, but a movie will have Easter eggs, like Star Wars nerds. There will be all kinds of allusions to different things, and you're watching it, and you're like, oh, I never noticed that. That is so exciting. Let's watch it again. You know, there's all these hidden things in movies or books, and it's kind of satisfying to find those. The Old Testament isn't hiding all of these really obscure allusions to Jesus on every page. But the direction of the Old Testament is all moving us toward Christ. So I might say, if you want to get to Los Angeles, I'm not going to say that if you get out here on 85 to 285, that will take you to Los Angeles. That's not true. But if I tell you, generally, you want to be driving west. If you're moving in that direction, eventually you'll get there. You have to change a lot of roads, but eventually you'll get there if you move that direction. That's kind of what the Old Testament does more often than not. Let me give you some examples. Okay, the book of Ruth. Ruth's husband dies. She stays with Naomi. They go back to Bethlehem. How does the book of Ruth tell you about Jesus? What does the book of Ruth contribute to the ministry, the coming, the mission of Jesus? All right, we could say it gives us a picture of the kinsman redeemer. Okay, helpful, because Christ is going to be our redeemer. But more clear than that is Boaz. In fact, the book of Ruth ends with the punchline saying this story about Ruth and Naomi and then Boaz. Ruth and Boaz get married, and they're going to have a baby. And this baby is the grandpa of who? Of David. Okay, so eventually we're getting to the lineage of David, and that is moving us in the direction of Christ, because Christ was born into the family of David. Okay, but what we don't have to do is, we don't have to say, well, when Boaz goes to the city gates, you know, that is a picture of election. You know, when Ruth goes to get grain, that is a picture of evangelism. And no, we don't have to do any of that. You know, Boaz covers her with his garments. And that reminds us of, it's just the way they lived. It's the story. It's the plot. It really happened. It's history. We don't have to see all kinds of symbolism. You know, we don't read normal history that way. When George Washington crossed the Delaware, what was that about? Well, it was a move of his army to a place where they could attack. But symbolically, George Washington represented all of the American people through the ages. The Delaware represents the Atlantic and how we all came as immigrants. And we came to fight. Now, we don't treat history that way. That's nonsense. It's ridiculous. It was a historical event, and we don't have to shoehorn in all kinds of theological meaning. Okay? The example of the book of Esther. We're changing times, changing scenes. Esther. You remember, Esther is taken by the king, and she's in his court, but there's a villain named Haman who wants to destroy the Jews, and we have Mordecai. Okay? And Mordecai, her uncle, is going to help. What does that teach us about Jesus? Well, there's a gallows. Reminds us of the cross. Probably not. Well, Haman is the devil. Okay, you got me there. But he's not a prediction of the devil. He's just a really wicked man. Mordecai's not a type of Christ. You know, you say, well, Esther went and she bowed before the king and kind of interceded. So it's a picture of Jesus' intercession. Probably not. What's the main plot of the book of Esther? There was an attempt to annihilate the Jews, to kill them all. It's not hidden. It actually is the story. There's a plan to kill them all, and God, in his sovereignty, in his providence, he's not even named in the book, but in his providence, he keeps working out things to protect his people. And there's a beautiful turnabout where Haman is going to be killed on the very gallows, the very spit that he had erected. But the main point is, God delivered the nation of Israel from annihilation. What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, everything. Because if the Jews were wiped out, you wouldn't have a lineage of Christ. If the Jews had been wiped out in Egypt, if all of the babies had been drowned as planned, you wouldn't have had this protection of the Jews. So the overall plot is God is protecting his people, both because he loves them, but he's also protecting his plan through the ages. So we don't have to look at an event and see Christ. We see the whole movement of the plot in the big picture. The big picture of Scripture is that Esther is part of a much bigger story, moving from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's all a picture of the rescue of God sending a Messiah to save his people, and that plan has to be carried out piece by piece. But we don't have to look again at every piece of wood as a cross, every drop of blood as a prediction of Jesus. All right? I could give you more, like people will say Joseph was a type of Christ. You know, he was put into a pit and then raised out of it. Isn't that burial and resurrection? Not necessarily. He was put into a pit because his brothers were terrible. 4 years ago, I posted a picture of the brothers throwing Joseph into a pit, and I posted it on Siblings Day. Hey, guys, this reminded me of you, your kid brother. All right, it's just the story. And when, you know, we see God's providence, but when people say he's the type of Christ, well, the New Testament doesn't say that, so just be cautious. The story of Joseph is actually telling us the history of God's people, we're actually told the reason, how God sent Joseph to Israel to keep many people alive, to preserve his people. Okay, the life of David. David is the type of Christ. David, you know, Christ would be a son of David. But every event in David's life isn't paralleled with an event in Jesus' life. It doesn't need to be. Do you remember I preached maybe a year ago about the blank page between Malachi and Matthew, and how Mark Minnick told us you can write on there, you reach the end of the Old Testament and you see we need a better prophet, you know, better than Elijah. We need a better priest, better than Aaron. We need a better king, better than David. We reach the end and we're still wanting. We're still waiting. We need something better. And that actually is all preparing us for Christ. And then we start reading in Matthew that Christ is the son of Abraham as promised, is the son of David as promised. We read all these predictions are fulfilled in his life. So we don't have to be just unbiblically creative to find Christ in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is sweeping toward him. Sometimes you have an apple-to-apple comparison, a prediction, Isaiah 53, most of the time you just have this movement toward Jesus. We reach the end of the Old Testament, we need better prophet, priest, king, sacrifice, etc. All right, you might be visual people, let me help you. We're talking about a literal or natural interpretation, and you mentioned this morning, Brandon. Literal means not that everything is literal, but just natural. When there's symbolism, it's obvious. Okay, so you're not reading the Old Testament like Where's Waldo? Have you ever done a Where's Waldo book? You're looking like there's this chaotic picture, and then you just keep looking, where is Waldo? Oh, found him! All right, you're not reading the Old Testament, and you're saying, where is Jesus? And then in some obscure passage, you say, I think I found him. That's not the way we're looking for Christ in the Old Testament. Even worse is silly putty. Remember silly putty? You can stretch it, you can make it into whatever you want. You can press it against the newspaper and it copies the ink. The Old Testament cannot be silly putty that you just shape to mean what you want it to mean. And again, I'm not impressed when a pastor sees a reference to Christ somewhere that nobody else saw it. Maybe the reason nobody else saw it is it wasn't there. So we can't take the Bible. Jesus in Luke 24 is not telling us, read the Old Testament and find me wherever you want. Just make stuff up. And it sounds holy because it's about Jesus. No, we need to handle the Bible with reverence. I put it specifically this way. I've seen this mug. Hermeneutics is just Bible interpretation. I've seen a mug. It says, here's the story. That's Goliath. And then the small guy, that's not you. Because when we preach this, pastors will say, David killed Goliath, cut off his heads. And then what is the application point? What are the Goliaths in your life? What are the giants in your life that God wants to knock down? A seemingly impossible situation. And if you just have faith and 5 stones, you know, you're going to cut Goliath's head off. What's your Goliath? All right, there's a point at which you read the Bible. The story of David and Goliath is about David and Goliath. It's not about you. It's about really zeal for God's glory. How dare this uncircumcised Philistine defy the name of the one true God? And he's so burdened for the glory of God that he cuts the guy's head off. Okay, so if you say, like, I want to be that zealous for the glory of God, that's fine. But, you know, somebody who criticizes you on Facebook is not your Goliath. You don't have to put yourself into that story. You apply it. Dan Totten asked me after the first service, Pastor, we want to read about David's life and apply it to ours. Right. So you might say, God, when I'm faced with challenges, help me to be courageous. Help me to trust you. Help me to pray. In application, that's fine. But again, back to the Sunday school lesson, the interpretation is David and Goliath is about David and Goliath. All right, and then I've added a cup. This is a set now. It's Goliath, not you, and also not Jesus. All right, David and the Goliath story is not telling us something necessarily about Jesus. Well, everything David does is about Jesus. How about Bathsheba? How about numbering the people? How about no? It's about David. It's not about Jesus in some inventive, carefree way that actually sounds pious, but it devalues the Old Testament. The Old Testament is inspired. It points us to Christ. It does. Jesus said so. But it does so sometimes directly, always directionally. And we don't use some interpretative sleight of hand. Okay, so we'll get ready to end with this. We must value Christ, but also value the Old Testament that teaches us about him, as we see exemplified through the New Testament. So proper interpretation matters versus untethered creativity versus allegories, you know, where everything is written with some, you know, amazing insight that nobody ever would have seen versus shoehorning Jesus into every story. Again, so you come to the record of God's delivering the people from the Red Sea. You know, he creates a path through the Red Sea. What does the Red Sea symbolize? big body of water that is going to cause them to drown or be butchered by the Egyptians. That's what it symbolizes. So we don't need a whole Bible study that says, hope I'm not hurting your feelings, but like a Red Sea rules, like the Red Sea teaches you about life in this way, if you just claim God's promises, and if you, listen, you might get to the Red Sea, and God's will is not to split it, and you're going to take a spear through the back. Because what happened to God's people in Israel is not apple to apple what happened to Jesus or to you. Now, apply the Bible, learn from it, learn principles from it, but it's not primarily about you, and it's not always directly about Jesus. The Old Testament itself is inspired. It's precious in its own right. I finish with these points. It's not just a springboard to Jesus. Okay, so I don't read the Old Testament, and I'm so eager to see Luke 24 fulfillment that I almost ignore it and hurry back to the New Testament. Spurgeon would kind of do that. I love Spurgeon. You understand? Spurgeon is the best. So anytime I'm going to criticize Spurgeon, I do so, you know, with a bit of fear and trembling. Spurgeon's the best. But he would take obscure Old Testament passages and touch on them and then get to Christ. He never preached through a book. He would do explanations through a book elsewhere in the sermon. But he didn't typically preach like expository line-by-line sermons. He would preach something and then get to Christ. You say, hey, that's not a bad thing to do. Getting to Christ is always a good thing to do. Okay, but the Old Testament isn't just a springboard. For us to have a series studying the book of Isaiah is good. And we'll come to passages directly about Jesus, but just studying Isaiah is good because how much of Scripture is inspired? All of it. How much of Scripture is profitable for us? All of it. And I'm afraid that sometimes we dishonor the Old Testament if we only use it as a point of departure to find Jesus, and even if we only use it as illustrative material. Okay, I say I will never approach the ministry of Spurgeon. I will never approach the ministry of John MacArthur. He's like he's a modern-day Spurgeon in his reach. His philosophy of preaching has been, he's preaching the New Testament with illustrations from the Old Testament. Okay, valuable. But I would say there are times that we need to just go do a series through the book of Esther because it's part of Scripture. It's not just illustrating something, it's part of Scripture. So here are heroes of the faith that we say, they handle the Bible well. But for those of you who, in your own Bible study, or you're going to pastor in the future, or you're going to be in missions, we don't have 27 inspired books supported by 39. We have 66 inspired books. Does that make sense? All right, the Bible is all inspired. It's all profitable. It all teaches about Christ, sometimes indirectly, sometimes very, very directly. We honor the Word of God. Let me give you an example from Spurgeon. And we wrap up. Spurgeon is speaking to young preachers. He says, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? So, from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ." Okay, maybe. There's a road to Christ. "My dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, 'Now, what is the road to Christ?' I've never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it, and if ever I do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." Like 95% of that statement, I agree. If I preach a sermon that an Orthodox Jew would love, I haven't really preached a Christian sermon. I have to get to Christ. But I don't want to go off the road and cross hills and hedges and make my own way. He says, you know, every text, he's meaning like every verse. So he might be preaching Jericho, and there's a scarlet thread, and oh, the scarlet thread obviously is the blood of Christ. You know, so now he's going to mention the scarlet thread and then preach a sermon on the blood of Christ, and it's going to be the best sermon you've ever heard. But that scarlet thread might just be, you know, it's just, today it might have been bright orange or, you know, lime green. It was just kind of a way of saying, this is our house, don't kill us. Okay, so we don't have to, we shouldn't just find something and then make our way to Christ. We preach a text in its context, and preaching a text in its context will get us to Christ. Okay, so Spurgeon is amazing. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. But when Jesus said that the prophets, Moses, the Psalms were about him, you don't need to look for some hidden meaning, some Easter egg. You know, wow, nobody ever would have seen that. No, actually, it's going to be pretty overt. You can't miss it. And generally, you have a whole Old Testament that's saying we're all sinners in need of redemption, and it's pointing us directionally toward Christ. So by way of conclusion, inadequate treatment of a great text. I want you to value the Old Testament. Paul Horwitz has given his life to teaching people to preach the text in context, not to allegorize, not to spiritualize, not fancy. You value the Old Testament. You know, you value the Pentateuch, and there's predictions of Christ, but there's a lot of just stories about God's goodness, his power, his holiness, and we study it for itself. You read the Bible as biography. You know, if I said, what section of a library would you put the Bible in? Some would say, oh, history. No, it's definitely that. Philosophy, religion, yeah. You know, instructions for life, yep. Yeah. But primarily, the Bible is the revelation of Jesus. And the Bible is a biography of God. So we're not finding Jesus on every page, but neither are we just saying, you know, Joseph was amazing. No, God was amazing. The hero of every story is God. Maybe not directly Jesus in an apple-to-apple way, but it's about God. You read the Bible looking for God. And you read the Bible with your antenna up for predictions of Christ. It should make you marvel at God's eternal plan of salvation through Christ. That God didn't just dealt the cards, he didn't just play the cards he was dealt. He had planned from the beginning that his son would come, be born to a woman, live a perfect life, be crucified. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a mistake. He didn't have a comeback victory. This was the plan prophesied all along. It was necessary. The scripture said so. If you haven't yet turned to Christ as your Savior, the Bible calls you to turn from your sin, to repent, and to trust in Jesus. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell you that, because the entire New Testament tells you that, but the entire Old Testament tells you the only Savior is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from him, there is no other way to God. If you haven't yet been born again by faith in Jesus, I invite you today, turn from your sin, trust Jesus as your Savior. He will save you. Luke 24, Jesus, two times, to two groups, said that the Old Testament was predicting him, and so it is. And we should see him there in a way that honors him and honors the scriptures and their original intent and meaning as well. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Wish I had been able to deliver it better. Don't mean to make it academic. It's beautiful, it's inspiring, but what Jesus taught the disciples shaped the entire New Testament. It shaped all of Christian history, shaped Christian theology. So help us to understand it well. And thank you for a church that values the teaching of the word, even when it's not simple, funny, you know, edgy or seed, engaging. It's just the truth, and thank you for a church that wants to learn the truth better. So use your word today to inform us, but also to challenge, inspire, drive us to worship, and to save anyone who's still without Christ. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.